All right, ladies, let's join together in prayer. Father, you are the all-wise. You are the all-knowing God, and you are wanting to be known, and yet you are so mysterious. We just humbly say to you, our feeble minds will never grasp the fullness of your person, the fullness of your thoughts and ways, but we ask to be counseled this morning through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think that most of us, I know there's a few exceptions in this room, but most of us, if not all of us, would agree that babies are strangely adorable. I know they're toothless, and I know they're hairless, and I know they're spit-up factories, but they're just strangely wonderful and irresistible, and that's with us knowing how needy they are, how helpless they are, how they make life revolve around them. I mean, we have to swaddle them up and carry them everywhere. We have to take their milk supply everywhere, and where there's input, there's got to be output. And so we have to take diapers with us everywhere. They are high maintenance. Would you agree? But we know that maturity is around the corner. We know in a year-ish of time, swaddling and carrying is going to be replaced by, you know, crawling and toddling. In fact, we can look down the corridor of time and see the trajectory. They're going to be walking at some point. They're going to be independent at some point. The milk, we know all too soon, will be supplemented by baby food. And we can look down and see the trajectory that one day they're going to even eat solid food that they feed themselves with. And then diapers are going to be a thing of the past. So we just flat out expect maturity. We expect they will grow up. I have never heard a parent say, oh, I hope that Johnny's still wearing diapers in kindergarten. You know, we'd think it pretty weird if a high schooler said, you know, I just want a bottle of milk for lunch. Somebody feed it to me. You know, it's weird. It would be weird. So we get it in the natural and physical world that it's normal and expected to grow up. And, you know, when you think when someone has a baby, what are some facts you want to find out right away? You want to know, is it a boy or girl? You want to know the name. But think about some other information that you think is fun to know. You want to know, how much did they weigh? What's the length of the baby? Now, that's just fun information for you. But I know some parents that buy these cute little growth charts, and they continually, throughout the years, line up their child to document growth, and they put a little date beside it. And so it's not just fun information, it's actually nostalgic information for the parents. But did you know that for pediatricians, that information, it's not just fun, it's not just nostalgic, it's vital. For a pediatrician, every time you bring that child in, they weigh and they measure the child. Why? Because there's a natural growth curve. And they check out how the growth curve's going with that child's weight. Why? Because if they're falling off the growth curve, it can suggest there's something's wrong. It's an alarm. And I feel like the writer of the books of Hebrews is being our spiritual pediatrician this morning. And he's checking out the growth curve and he's saying, uh-oh, I got to sound an alarm. Something's going wrong. We've not got maturing. They're not growing up as is to be expected. And so we're going to learn as he sounds the third alarm of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. We're going to learn from this how we can grow up in the Lord. How can we spiritually mature? How can we grow up? And so he gives us three visuals, this writer, the he or she, is going to give us three visuals on how we can spiritually grow up. We need, in the first division, food. We need solid food. And that's Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. In the second division, we need a foundation. And that's chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And then in the third division, we need to get farming. We got to become farmers with useful crop. And that's verses 4 through 12. So let's start in our first division about food. I know you girls like to talk about food because I know we think about it a lot. So verse 11, chapter 5, the writer says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear because you no longer try to understand. Well, what's the this? We have much to say about this. What was the writer referring to? Well, the writer is referring back to the whole topic that was begun back in chapter 4, the latter part of chapter 4, but all the way through chapter 5, which is this topic of how Jesus is a greater than high priest. He's greater than all the Old Testament priests because he's the Son of God. He is sinless. And then he was going to tell them about how he was from the order of Melchizedek, unlike them being from the lineage of Aaron. And he gets ready to say that in verse 10, and that's when he just goes, but how can I even talk to you about this? How can I teach you about the order of Melchizedek? Because you're not even trying to understand these truths anymore. And so midstream, he halts and he just says, I can't even unpack this to you all because you're too immature. You're too infant-like in your learning of the scriptures. And that's what he says in verses 12 through 14. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, actually, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, just stuff that you can swallow easily instead of solid food that you have to chew on. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, those that want to grow up, who by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So we can learn from this spiritual pediatrician what will contribute to our spiritual maturity. How can we grow up in Christ? And this writer gives 3 points in these 3 verses. And the first point from verse 12 is this. Share your food. What do you teach an infant pretty early on? How to share. Share your food. Teach others what you're learning. Share your food. Even if you feel like it's elementary, share your food. Talk about it. Teach others about it. I will never forget the story of Jill Briscoe, who is a wonderful woman's Bible teacher. And she said she came to know the Lord in a hospital room. And when she received the Lord, the man who led her to the Lord said, now, today, you need to share Jesus with 6 people. You need to tell them what just happened to you today. And she went, well, I'm not even sure what just happened. I don't know that I would know how to say it because you won't know how to say it till you start sharing it. She's a babe just born. And he says, share your food. And you know, my little ones, when I was weaning them off of milk and, you know, kind of introducing them to baby food and trying to learn to get them to dabble with solid food and to begin to feed themselves, what I do, I got a high chair tray out there, plop them in the high chair, and I put some dry Cheerios on that tray. And they take their chubby little fingers and they take one, get it to their mouth. And then inevitably, they'd always go, Mama, you know, and they want to hand one to me. They're sharing their food. They're infants. They're babies. But they're sharing your food. You're not too baby to share food. Share what you're learning. It becomes yours when you verbalize it to somebody else. That's when you really start learning. And so you can share what you're learning with your roommate when you're running errands or cooking together. You can share what you're learning in an email with a sibling. You can share what you're learning as you go for a walk with a friend. You can share what you're learning with a mom at the soccer field. You can do it informally like that, or you can do it more formally. You can sign up to teach children in a Sunday school class and share your food that way. You could lead a life group in junior high or high school. Share your food that way. You could become a mentor to somebody and share your food that way. But share your food. And when you do, you will mature. You'll grow up. In fact, you know, we have that Pink Nuggets sheet for you. We didn't just do that to just add one more thing to the morning. Now, there's design behind that. The design is this, that you just isolate one food item you want to remember until the next Wednesday. Because if you try to remember everything you learned this morning, you'll remember nothing. So you isolate one thing. And the idea is that you'll go and you'll talk about that one thing. And you maybe write a prayer request about that one thing. And that when life hits you, when you walk out of here, you go, now what's that one thing I learned? So all week long, you're applying that one thing. And it becomes the one thing you share on question number one. And you're passionate about it. It's not a question we race through just because, oh, we got question number one. You ate it. It became you. And you're growing up off of it. And so share your food. The second thing we learn is from verse 13, expand your cuisine. You know, get your food palette a little bit bigger. Just don't stay with same old milk. Don't just stay with Cheerios of the scriptures. If I met you for dinner as an adult and you just spread out some dried Cheerios on the table and you just started eating, I'd say you were very stunted. But we do it spiritually. We just eat the Cheerio parts of the Bible we like. The make me feel good passages. The easy to understand ones. And we only stay in the New Testament. Oh, I don't like the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you go, well, and I don't really care for Paul's teachings. He sounds a little legal to me. Legalistic. And you know what, Romans? I steer away from Romans. I steer away from Revelation. Do you know God gave you a menu of 66 books in the Bible? And if you want to grow up, you got to eat them all. And they'll take chewing. And you'll have to put some of them in the crock pot because you can't figure them out. I can't even figure out this morning. But I got to teach it. And when you teach something and you share it and you apply it, you grow up. So we need solid food. And the reason we need it is it will mature us so that it will acquaint us with teaching about righteousness. Now, righteousness is this big doctrinal word, and it has some deeper meanings. But for the sake of our understanding this morning, it will acquaint you with how to live right. Don't you want to know how to live right? What's right? How do I handle this situation? How do I handle that with that friend? How do I handle this financial decision? It teaches you how to live right. And so we have to get into passages that highlight holy living. Passages that truly are going to convict us and they're going to compel us to change. Passages, listen to me, that at first may have come across offensive to us. How dare God say that? Because we've been so spoon-fed the culture's thoughts and ways that we take a bite of something from Scripture and we go, I don't like that part. I don't like that part. I don't think God really meant that. And so, you know, I was thinking that when I was introducing my little ones to baby food, some of them they opened wide for. And other baby food, they didn't like the texture or they didn't like the taste. And what'd they do? Just spit it right back out at me. Or they'd seal their lips. So what I do, because I know they got to learn to eat their stuff. So what I do, I'd do anything it took. To jam it in their mouths. Why? Because it was good for them. I don't care if they liked it or not. They needed their carrots. Get it in there. So I, you know, sing a ditty. I dance. I do whatever. But jam it in there. You know? And you need to learn to let the passages that bug you to get inside of you. And God will make sense of you in time. It's the only way you're going to learn to live right. Righteous. It's the only way. We want to spit out verses that say submit. We want to spit out verses that have hell. We want to spit out verses that talk about homosexuality from God's point of view. We want to spit out verses that tell us how to spend our money. And we want to purse our lips. We want to seal our lips. If we're being sexually active outside of God's design, we don't want to read the verse that says flee sexual immorality. And if we're dating an unbeliever, we purse our lips, we seal it. We don't want to read, do not be yoked with unbelievers. And this is what the verse goes on to say. For what will righteousness and wickedness have in common? You want to be, have something in common with your husband? It says, what fellowship will light have with darkness? Don't you want to fellowship with your husband? It goes on to say, what harmony, what agreement? You see, but we go, I want to date him. And we seal our lips. And so we don't live what is right. Well, the third thing we learn is in verse 14. And that is that we got to eat regular meals. Got to eat regular spiritual meals. It says solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You know, my youngest, I used to mow the lawn with her in the backpack when she was, you know, 9 months old or whatever. And this particular day, I was mowing the lawn with her in the backpack, and she was agitated and wanted out. So I took her out, and I only had a little patch left, and I just sat her right there, and I'm, you know, trying to keep my eye on her and not, you know, mow my toes off. I go to put the lawnmower away, and I come back. There's these two chipmunk cheeks. And I'm like, oh, my Lance, what has she got in her mouth? I put my fingers in, and I pull out two of the nastiest, slimiest snails. Couldn't get her to eat her carrots that day, but she'd eat snails. See, we don't distinguish good from bad very well. We're no different than her. So we need the constant feeding of the 66 books of the Bible so that we can be trained in righteousness and we can grow up and we can distinguish good from evil. All scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it's useful, listen, for our teaching on what is right, our rebuking on what is not right, on our correcting on how to get right, and our training in righteousness, how to live right. All of it. Now, babies get cranky if you don't feed them regularly. They constantly want you to have their food on your mind. And I'll never forget earlier this fall when we had that verse that from Jeremiah that said that the word was the joy and the delight of his heart. And I was sitting at a table and a woman said, well, I have to confess his word is very often not the joy and delight of my heart. And I don't want to read it. And I don't want to get into it. And she was kind of beating herself up. And I said to her, all right, let's think about food in general. What you're saying to me is you don't always get a wow experience every time you read the Bible. And so sometimes it's not appealing to you, right? And she said, yes. I said, do all three meals 7 days a week give you a wow experience in the natural world? Did your oatmeal wow you this morning? Did your yogurt wow you? Will your broccoli wow you tonight? But why do you keep eating? Because you know you need it for your health. You need it for your sustenance. And so even if you're not wowed by that particular meal, you still make yourself eat it. Don't just think you read the Bible when it wows you. You read it because you need it. You need it to grow up. So you eat it when you feel like, what did I even get out of it? You eat it. It's a discipline. You eat it. We grow up. We need to eat well. Constantly the 66 books of the Bible. And so our first truth is this: spiritually speaking, I am what I eat. Are you just the New Testament? Is that all you're eating? That's all you're eating? That's who you are. See, we are what we eat. We need to eat it all. What's your spiritual food intake like? Are you sharing when you eat? Are you sharing it with somebody else? Are you expanding your cuisine to include hard-to-swallow passages? Are you working on a rhythm of reading, eating regular spiritual meals? Let me tell you, if I say to you or any nutritionist says to you, you really should eat at least three meals a day, do you say, oh, that's so legalistic? Girls, it's not legalistic to work on a rhythm of eating at least one spiritual meal a day. It's not legalistic. It's just healthy. And it helps us grow up. So don't buy into the legalistic stuff. You just have to plan it out, just like you plan out your regular meals. All right, second division, foundation. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, given all of that, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation. See, that's where I got the word, the foundation. And here's the foundation. There's six parts to this foundation we're not to lay again. Of repentance from acts that lead to death, of faith in God, of instruction about cleansing rites or baptisms, that also means, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So why would this spiritual pediatrician introduce now a second visual to help us grow up? The first visual was food. The second visual is a foundation. Well, a foundation is pivotal for any building, isn't it? In fact, a building that's going to grow up is only as good as its foundation. So these are important. He's not minimalizing these. These are very important, but he's saying, hey, it's just the foundation. It's just elementary. It's like the ABCs of the alphabet is to our natural world. These six things are the ABCs in the biblical world. Okay, they're elementary teachings that we're to move beyond. Now, we would all agree that children need to learn the ABCs of the alphabet, right? We believe they're foundational. They're good. They're pivotal. They're important. But we begin teaching them those pretty young, you know. Preschoolers usually know them, or definitely by kindergarten in most cases. They know their ABCs. We would find it very odd. We'd be very concerned if we saw a high schooler signing up to take a class to learn the alphabet. We'd see it as strange in the physical world, but we don't see it as strange in the spiritual world somehow. And the idea is that when we learn the alphabets, when a child learns the alphabet, that when they get to first grade, they don't forget the alphabet, but they move on further from the alphabet. How do they move on? They take everything they learned from that foundational ABCs, and they use it to teach themselves how to read. And by second grade, they're still using with the foundation, the ABCs that they learned, but now they're using it on how to write. So it's not that you chuck the foundational stuff. You build on the foundation. And so we're to have these six things are great as a foundation, but they're there so that we build on them. Because a foundation is simply that. It's just a foundation. It's not working if it doesn't have something growing on it called a building. We're to move on. And so the ABCs of God's word, the elementary teachings, are there and they should always be there. But for us to mature, we need to build on them because we've got to keep getting our thoughts and ways changed completely from the world's thoughts and ways and put into, let God build his thoughts and ways into us. And so as we get into the deeper, harder, more mysterious parts of the word, the word gets more deeper into you and me. And then we're trained in righteousness and we're able to distinguish good from evil. And we become not just hearers, but doers. You know, just this last week, I was in Genesis 13 in my one-year Bible. And I had just finished my morning spiritual meal where I had read about Abraham and Lot and how their possessions had gotten so large that their herdsmen were quarreling. And so, though Abram was the older and Lot's his nephew, Abram gave up his rights and said to his nephew, you pick whatever land you want and you move your herd there because, Lot, we're family. We do not want to be falling apart in our family over possessions. Okay, so I'll defer to you. You go. Now, I haven't finished my spiritual meal. Then the phone rings. And as some of you know, my oldest brother died a little bit over a year ago. And we're still working through the inheritance. And I'm telling you, inheritances are messy. And so I had one sibling calling and yin. And wanted me to get upset about what another sibling. And all these siblings live in North Carolina but me. And you know, after the sibling shared their heart, I just said, you know, I got to share my heart. I just read Abram and Lot. And the gist that I've got rolling through my mind is, we're brothers. We're siblings. Let's not quarrel over possessions. Come on, let's not go there. Let's just think the best of one another. Let's be practical. Now, that is building on the foundation. If I had just read that, then my sibling called, and then I went to town, join it all, I haven't built on what I just had that morning. But God feeds you what you need, knowing what's going to come. And you have to keep it revolving in your mind so you use it to build on it. And that's how we're trained in righteousness. So let's look at these six foundational elementary teachings at 100 miles per hour. The first two in a believer's life is that the assumption is that they've already been done. They're in the past. So their repentance from acts that lead to death was that they turned from their acts. They thought they were their righteous acts of trying to please God, of trying to earn God's acceptance. And they realized, all my best of righteous acts are just filthy rags in God's sight. So they turn from that And then they turn to the second one, which is faith in God, where they believe that Jesus Christ alone is their righteousness, that he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Okay, so that's been done. That's foundational of the gospel that they've already participated in. Then the next two are things that would be going on currently in their life, in their present. They're involved in a church family. And so they learn about these cleansing rites, which if you look at your footnote also means baptism. So they would have needed to learn the difference between the baptism that John the Baptist did before Jesus Christ came. And then they would need to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened when they received the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would need to be differentiated between the baptism that they would do publicly, externally, to show what had been done internally as they received Jesus Christ. They needed to know the difference between these different baptisms. And then laying on of hands. They needed to know the different laying on of hands that happened in Scripture. There was laying on of hands for healing. There was laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Remember how John and Peter were with the Samaritans after Pentecost, and they laid their hands on them as they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. There's laying on of hands when you are sending someone out in ministry, just like the church at Antioch laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas. So they need to know about church life, basically, in the present. And then in the future, there would be future things that this is all supposed to be ABCs for them. Could you have taught this? Whew. And so in the future, it would be the resurrection of the dead. You know, when do those that have already died in Christ, when are they going to be raised? And that all Christians are going to be raised, and that non-Christians are going to be raised, that we all have an appointment with death, but we're going to all be resurrected. And in some cases, this would involve doing some digging about it. Your dogmatic approach, but just what do you think from Scripture? Is it pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation? And so on, you're going, tribulation, what? But these are supposed to be the ABCs. And then it would be eternal judgment, because after we're all resurrected, there's going to be a judgment. But do you understand the difference between the judgments for believers and unbelievers? It's ABCs, according to him. That Christians, well, let me start with the non-Christians, they will be judged at the great white throne, and every sin will be laid bare. Every sin, what they did do that they shouldn't have, what they didn't do that they should have, every thought, every attitude, and it will be judged, and there will be a punitive judgment called hell that ought to break our hearts. But then there's going to be a judgment for believers, and we won't be judged for any of our sins. Did you know that? Jesus Christ paid it all. He stood in our judgment place. You don't have to fear that. You will be judged, if you will, on sort of a reward system for only what you did in the power of the Holy Spirit, for only what you did right, for how you used your gifts and your talents and your time and your money and your treasures. And there'll be rewards given there. This is ABCs, the writer is saying. How cool could we teach on this? Is this what we're teaching our children in the Sunday school classes? Or are we just doing cute stories and snacks? You see, we got to grow up. We've got to move beyond these foundation elementary teachings. And so the second truth is this: I stunt my growth if I only fixate on certain Bible passages and truths. I stunt it if I only fixate on certain parts of the Bible or certain things I want to learn and think about. So the question to you and me is, do we only fixate on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? Do we only fixate on John 3:16, for God so loved the world? And we never memorize any other verses? You know, I know this. You girls are hungry girls. You're hungry for solid food. You know how I know that? Because you're in this study. Man, are you chewing like I'm chewing? My spiritual jaws are tired. But I'll tell you, when Kim and I were talking and praying about doing this study, I said, you know, we've been doing milk stuff with the women of the Old Testament and the women of the New Testament. It's time for these women to eat meat. It's time for me to eat meat. So I just want to congratulate you. And if you think about it, meat takes longer time to cook. You usually have to tenderize it or marinate it or put it in a crock pot. A lot longer than it takes to do vegetables. A lot longer than it takes to drink milk. It takes longer to then cut up and carve. And it certainly takes longer to chew. Milk, you can just swallow. You don't have to chew at all. But meat, you got to chew it. So bravo for chewing on Hebrews. And I dare you to stay to the end. And you know what? If you grow up chewing on solid food and meaty stuff, it will equip you to have meaty life purposes. And that's what the third division is. Farming. You and I are to become farmers. We start off as infants, feed me, and then we're to start producing a crop to feed others. So we get to the very challenging verses of 4-6, which is the third warning. And it is this: it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted, see our food words, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and yet who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I know you girls, you just want me to give you an easy, clear, sure answer for these mysterious, hard-to-chew, gristly verses. And it's not easy to slice. Theologians have a hard time slicing it, but we're going to take a stab at it. But before we do, we got to go on and read the next verses, verses 7-9. And here's why. Verses 7-9 are the visual to help you understand what we just read. The visual of land, the visual of farming. And it helps unpack what we just read. And so let's read it. It says, land that drinks in the rain that's often falling. Isn't it interesting? There's two falling words. Those that have fallen away and rain that's falling. And that this land that has rain often falling and that produces a crop that's useful to those for whom it is farmed. There's where I got the word farmed. Receives the blessing of God. But same rain. This other land produces thorns and thistles. It's not useful. It's actually worthless. And it's in danger of being cursed. It's just in danger of being cursed. And in the end, it will be burned. But even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. So this visual, it's like the writer is saying, listen, the land is like two hearts, two possible heart conditions. God's rain of blessing comes down on both. It comes down with being enlightened, the heavenly gift, the sharing in the Holy Spirit, the tasting the goodness of his word and the power of the coming. They both get the same rain. But they make very different responses. One, a useful crop comes from it. The other, a worthless production of thorns and thistles. It's the landscape of their heart. So the issue is not that either heart needs more rain. There's ample rain. The issue is the soil of the heart. Will it receive what has been rained down on them? So what rain fell on the land of their hearts? Now we go back and we'll look at the five things in verses 4-6. First of all, the rain that came down is that they were enlightened. These Hebrew Jewish Christians had grown up on all the Old Testament scriptures that were full of shadows, foreshadows that pointed towards the Messiah. But God, in their lifetime, had shown more light into those foreshadows so that they could see how Jesus, the Messiah, had fulfilled them all. They had been enlightened through New Testament-type teaching. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They had heard and were able to chew on the good news of salvation, that the gift of God, the gift of salvation, is grace. It's not of Judaism works, lest anyone should boast like the Pharisees did. It was a gift of grace. They'd heard about it. They'd tasted that teaching. They'd shared in the Holy Spirit, because wherever the Word of God is being taught, there is the Holy Spirit's presence. Wherever a body of believers are together, there is the Holy Presence of, of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you meet with one believer, you're sharing in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So they had shared in that. They'd been in this community. They'd been around the power of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the goodness of God's word, not just the Old Testament scripture, but letters they had been receiving in these different churches that were coming from the apostles and the disciples that form our New Testament. So they had tasted of New Testament scriptures, not all of them, but a chunk of them. And they had tasted the powers of the coming age, the powers where we have authority over everything. We would call those sometimes miracles. They had tasted of them personally, or they had heard about the miracles that were going on in the New Testament church. And so all this rain fell on hearts. And this, now the verses are saying, so it's impossible for those who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. For to their loss, they'd be crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. So, what do we make of this? Well, I'm going to give you five possible views. And you need to be mature enough to chew on them and sort through which view you think is the most biblical. Okay, I'm not going to do that for you. I've chewed on my own. You won't have to do it on your own. Here's the five views. I'm running through them. The first one is that they think that some of these Hebrew believers actually were believers, but they lost their salvation. They walked away. They turned their back. They became apostates. They disowned Jesus. They didn't like all the persecution. They didn't like where he said, you've got to pick up your cross and not deny me and follow me. But when they were getting persecuted like they were, property taken away, imprisoned, possible martyrdom, they said, nope, don't want to follow Jesus anymore. And so they had disowned him. And so many believers think, well, I'm going to go with what Jesus says in Matthew 10:33, that whoever disowns, Jesus said, whoever disowns me before others, I will disown them before my Father in heaven. And so they think, all right, it's impossible that they can ever, repent. So that's one view. Tightly tied to that is a second view that says, no, this warning is very distinct only to the first century Hebrew Jewish Christians, because that's the only time in history that the temple was still up and running, that Judaism was still in full motion, that they were being tempted to avoid persecution, to revert back to Judaism, where they would walk in to everything they had learned was just shadows and say, yeah, but I'm going to go back to shadow worshiping instead of Messiah worshiping. And so where they knew that the Aaron priesthood was no longer the current priesthood, it's the order of Melchizedek priesthood, that they were just Old Testament high priests, but Jesus is the great high priest because he was sinless. He was the Son of God, and he did his work up in the heavens. How could they go back to high priests at the temple? And when they knew that the temple was really Jesus' body, not a building, and that when he was on Calvary and his body was torn, that at that moment, the very curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was ripped from the top to the bottom. How could they go back to a system with a ripped curtain? And Jesus was the only sacrifice, only needed to be offered once. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. How could they go back to a system that was constantly offering animal sacrifices? And so the thought is, if they disown God like that, there's no way, there's no room for them to repent because they're publicly shaming the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second view. Now, the problem with either of these views, I'm playing the devil's advocate, is that if somebody is truly saved, and that you had seven passages in your Digging Deeper, you had more throughout your lesson, that if you are saved, Jesus says that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. So you're meaning to tell me that just because you lose your grip on Jesus, that Jesus and the Father loses his grip on you? I'll let you sort through that. Okay, so the third one is this. Here's the third view. Well, no, actually, they never were saved. They just professed to be saved, but they weren't really saved. You know, they were happy to be saved as long as everything was good and there was joy. But boy, when the persecution kicked in, it's like the seed had fallen on rocky soil and the roots weren't deep. And so they went out from us because they didn't really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. So they really weren't one of us. And so their argument goes like this, and how will they ever be able to become one of us? Because if they got all that enlightenment, all that exposure to the Holy Spirit, all that exposure to the gospel, all the exposure to the Word of God, and their hearts still stayed hard where they'd walk away, it's impossible for them to repent. But you know, here's the problem with that view. If they were never truly saved, you think there's still not a chance they can get truly saved? Nothing's impossible for God. And he flat out said, hey, look, my job was to seek and to save those that are lost. So there's a struggle with that view. Then there's a fourth view. Are you as confused as me? Good. All right. There's some think that this is just a hypothetical situation. It wasn't meant to be taken literally. And it goes like this. These Hebrew Christians were willfully immature followers of Christ. They were willfully being lazy in eating God's word. And the writer is saying, theoretically, you don't have the choice to remain there. You don't. You've got to go forward in maturity because it would be impossible for you to go backward because that would be crucifying the Son of God all over again. And so just grow up. I'm convinced you're going to move on because you just theoretically, hypothetically, cannot crucify him again. Now, the problem with this view is that it seems like pretty serious language and a pretty serious warning to simply be hypothetical, like far from motivational to make you want to grow up. All right, so we have a last view. The last view is that this is being said to refute those that think they better get saved over and over and over again. You know some Christians like that? They've prayed to receive the Lord 15 times. And so this addresses those kind of people. You see, the reality is, after we're truly born again, we still fall away in sin. We still sin. And depending on our type of sin or the duration of the fall, we can wrongly begin to think, oh, I must not be saved. I mean, if I were truly saved, how could I have such a depraved lapse? I must not be saved. So I think I'll invite Jesus into my heart again. And the writer is saying that would be crucifying him all over again. You can't go back to that kind of repentance. And, you know, when I think about a quote from Keller, I put it on the bottom of your handout. Just try to drink in these words. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves. We fall away more than we ever want to tell each other. In other words, we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, even after we're followers of Christ. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted permanently in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's the gospel. So we don't need to go back and say, I must not be saved. I'm wrestling with sin still. Now, fallen away in the Greek, there are several words. It is not apostasia, which means apostate. So that might help you come to your own view. When it says they've fallen away, it's not an apostasy version of falling away. It's rather the Greek word parapipto, which means to fall alongside or to stumble. And so fall away and stumble in that sense, we as Christians will. But we fall into the throne room of grace. Fall away and stumble into the twins of guilt and shame, we will. But we fall into the twins of mercy and grace. Fall away and stumble, we will as Christians. But Jude 24 says, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, who's going to keep us from falling away permanently? Jesus Christ. And so to God, our Savior, be the glory, the majesty, the power, and the authority forever and ever. Amen. And so that's the foundation for growing up, is to grasp that kind of love and acceptance in your most unlovable, most unacceptable moments. Our salvation is built on wondrous, covenantal love like that. And when that ridiculous, wonderful love falls even on a hard heart, it changes the landscape of a heart. Your heart drinks it in and it fills you up and strength germinates in you and you want to shower love back on Him. You want to farm the land that He's given you. You want to farm your time eternally well. You want to farm your financial resources eternally well. You want to farm your gifts and your talents eternally well because He has rained down so much on you. And so, verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget. He's going to forget your sins. He's removed them. But He will not forget your work. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown Him. How have you shown it to Him? By helping others. By helping His own people. And how you continue to help them. And so signs that we're grown up is that we love Him enough to begin to help other people. We're not the infant saying, help me, help me, help me. We're not the infant saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. He's actually producing a crop through us. A crop feeds lots of people. And so that's how we grow up. Verses 11 through 12, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end. In other words, there's no spiritual retirement for any of us. So that what you hope for will be fully realized. Don't you want Jesus to bear much fruit through you? Isn't that what you really hope for? So we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. The writer's saying, come on, come on, come on, come on. Don't get lazy. Don't get sluggish. I know it's work to do kingdom farming, but He won't forget it for all eternity. Let Him grow a useful crop through you and fight the laziness that pulls against that. And so the third truth is, I'm growing up when I show His love by helping others versus always expecting others to help me. I'm growing up when I show His love by helping others instead of expecting others to help me. So I don't know where you're beginning to feel sluggish in a particular work He has for you. But in the words of this writer, grow up. Grow up. When you heard those words, I'm closing right now. As a child, if your sibling said to you, oh, grow up. Or a friend said to you, oh, grow up. What were they really saying to you? Repent. Repent. Go a different direction. You're headed in a lousy direction. Grow up. And so this passage has left us with a lot of food for thought for us to grow up spiritually. Don't spit out any pull you're sensing in Him to repent. Okay? If that's what's needed, it's a hard pill to swallow. But repent. Grow up. And dear friends, the writer would say we are convinced of better things in your case. Let's pray. Father, take the seed of your word. Bear much fruit through it in our lives. Help us grow up through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.